Alrighty, good morning, friends. I do want to say that it's an absolute honor to be speaking here with my church family today to cover God's Word. We're going to be continuing our series on 1 Peter. So 2 months ago, Chong, he covered chapter 1, and a month ago, Warren spoke on chapter 2, and now we're at chapter 3. As a quick recap, 1 Peter is a letter that's been sent around to who Peter calls God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this introduction that he gives us in the start of his letter is the key to understanding the entirety of 1 Peter. Who is it that he's writing to? He's writing to God's elect, scattered exiles. These are two distinct titles, and these are titles that Peter demands that we take seriously. He calls them exiles. That is, they are aliens and strangers in this world, a world that's going to be incredibly hostile to them, yet they are also called to be God's elect. In chapter 1, Peter calls them to, in the midst of a hostile world, to be holy because he is holy. In chapter 2, he calls them to live business as usual, as Warren put it in his sermon, that no matter what might happen in your life, you live as Christ calls you to, business as usual. We are called to put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and to abstain from sinful desires, but instead to do good no matter what happens in life. Warren gave a really beautiful analogy of this steadfast ship as it cuts through choppy waters. Basically, no matter how hostile life might be, no matter how much of an exile you're made to feel, stay steadfast. Stay your course because you are God's elect. And it's in this context that we land into chapter 3, which is Peter's practical application for what it looks like in the sphere of husbands and wives. The temptation that you might have as you read through this is that if you're not a husband or wife, you go, well, this isn't relevant to me. May not be relevant to me yet, or may never be relevant to me ever. May I encourage you, whether you're single or married, I think this is relevant to all of us, and hopefully I'm going to bring a compelling case for that today. So let me pray, and as we dive into 1 Peter 3, so please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Lord, please be with us as we discover what it means to be exiles and your elected people in this world. Let us challenge our understanding of husbands and wives. Let us challenge our understanding of fear and hope. May we love and understand Christ all the more through the hearing and receiving of your word today. Amen. Now I'm going to start, but we're also going to really quickly rewind because this is what the passage is going to lend us to do. So in 1 Peter 3, if you read with me, it says this, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands. Wives, in the same way, submit. But what's that mean? In the same way as what? And to understand that, that's why we need to rewind. We're actually going to go back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here in this passage, Peter, he reinforces the elect and exiles, this title, and tells them, this is what it says. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter is urging these guys to abstain from their sinful desires which wage war against their souls. He knows that these readers, the recipients of 1 Peter, are going to be going through some pretty tough circumstances that may lead them to sin. And we know that they did go through some pretty tough circumstances. How do we know this? We're actually lucky enough. We one of the places that Peter writes to is a place called Bithynia. We actually have a surviving letter from the governor of Bithynia to the emperor of Rome, Trajan. Pliny, he's appointed to deal with the Christians in Bithynia around the same time period as this letter, and it serves as a people to see how the Romans viewed and treated Christians. So it starts off with this, or it says this. He writes to Emperor Trajan, This is after he tortures some deaconesses in a church. This is what he discovers. I discovered nothing else but depraved and excessive superstition. And then he asks Emperor Trajan, what's the right course of action? He asks some really helpful things. He asks things like, should the persecution of Christians be limited by age? Or is there no difference recognized between the very young and the more mature? So basically, should I persecute and execute Christian children along with the elderly? What if they repent from being a Christian? Should I pardon them? Or is it irrelevant and I punish them anyways? Is the name itself to be punished, even without offenses, or only offenses perpetrated in connection with the name of Christ? And what he wrote was that Christianity is becoming more and more worrying. He saw that more and more people, they weren't offering prayers and wine to the image of Trajan, and that many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered, for the contagion of this superstition has spread, not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. Peter is writing to people who are seen as a contagion, people who are rebelling against their emperor, who are bad people because they are following this superstition, people who are in need of a cure, and if they can't be cured, then the better cure is death. That's how they viewed Christians. And it's in the midst of all of this treatment, what does Peter tell them to do? Rebel? Fight? No, he tells them, do not give in to your sinful desires, and instead live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He then follows with different callings of how we can do this. And the common command that follows is, strangely enough, to submit. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. And finally, at the opening of our reading today, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. The common thread through all of this is that all of them are urged to live such good lives that though they might be exiles in this world, they can actually reshape the world around them through their holy living expressed in submission. So to those who are living under Roman rule, submit yourselves to the Romans so that you would silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So when Emperor Trajan, he goes to persecute you as Christians, and all he's ever met with is respect and honor, he might just realize, oh, maybe am I the bad guy? Probably. And he might see the folly of his ways. To those who are slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to the masters, not only the good, but the bad also. Why? Because you're going to live out Christ, who, when they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. And instead, he bore our sins on the cross. He's calling them to live as Christ lived. And it leads us to, wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Win over your husbands through your submission to them. Now, to submit means to willingly come under the authority of another, and wives are called to come under the authority of their husbands, even those who are married to unbelieving husbands. Now, many of us have read this passage before and probably thought, oh, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with it. But the first time I read this, I really struggled with this passage. If you're new to Covenant or you're new to Christianity and you're reading this for the first time, boy, is this one a hard one to read. I was talking to my coworkers just earlier, and They're asking, what are you doing on the weekend? I said, I'm going to get cancelled on the weekend is what's going to happen. I'm going through a bit of a doozy. For all of the daughters here, which are really all of the females of Covenant, there's a good chance that if your father has the same theological convictions as me, they struggled with this too. I was speaking with Dan earlier, who has a teenage daughter in Libby, and I know that he struggles with this. And let me explain why. I struggled with this so much, I wrote an essay on this. So up on the screen, we're actually going to get a marked manuscript of one of my college essays right there. I wrote this as Jess and I were expecting a child, and it opens like this. Let me begin with something that terrifies me. As of the past 6 months, it has become more and more real to me that I might become a father in the near future. But it's not becoming a father that scares me and keeps you up at night. What terrifies me is that we might have a daughter. Why is this though? I came to the realization that what scares me is that one day, if I have a daughter, perhaps my daughter's going to meet a man. And my theological conviction is that if they are to marry, my daughter is called to submit herself to that man. To submit to him in the good, in the bad, and the potentially really bad. And I know that person is going to be a broken individual, a product of a fallen world, just like I am. My daughter is going to be called to entrust herself to this man. And what I feared is that this man is just not good enough. That's why submission is such a terrifying thing. Peter doesn't call us to submit when they're being good to you. He doesn't say submit when their plans seem wise. He's calling wives to submit. And with a special focus on submitting to husbands who don't believe in the same values as you, because they're not even believers, quite potentially. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. How can Peter call wives to submit themselves to a broken man, a husband who will make mistakes, a husband that we're not always going to agree with, a husband who is inconsiderate more often than we'd like to admit? If we go back to chapter 2, verse 11, there is a sinful desire that is waging war against the soul of believing wives. And it is fear. In the same way that I feared my non-existent daughter one day marrying a man who's not good enough, the sinful desire in our wives is that fear, that I fear of submitting to a man because of who that man is. Fear that I'm submitting myself to this person and it will bring me harm. Fear that I'm submitting to a person who may not have my best interests at heart, who I just don't feel loved by at times. Or fear of losing a sense of control. And this is a shame to say, but more often than not, that fear isn't unearned. Husbands, be honest with ourselves. Do we deserve our wives' submission? Sometimes? All the time? Or sometimes do we earn and deserve their fear of submission? How is it that Peter can call wives to submit, to come under the authority of their husbands? And we find the answer in this amazing word in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 to 6. Let me read it for us. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. The answer is in the word hope. Hope, where is it? It's not in the husband. The hope is in God. The reason why we can live as God's elect in a hostile world is because of the hope that we have. The reason why wives can submit to their husbands without fear is because of their hope. It's by no mistake that Peter opens his entire letter with a message of hope. If you turn to chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He's saying that you have a hope in something that is sure, that is satisfying, and will never go away. It's also by no mistake that the call to be holy in chapter 1, verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. It's sandwiched in between the reminder of where the hope is in verses 13 and 21. So if you have a look at there, there are two reminders of hope, and the command to be holy is actually sandwiched in between that hope. It is hope that drives our holy living. It is the hope in God's assured salvation, the living hope that brings out our holy living. And it's because of this hope that wives can be absolutely fearless in submission to their husbands. Their hope is not in your outward beauty. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Verses 4 to 5 tells us that the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves with the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Women of hope are wives that clothe themselves in holy living and do not give way to fear. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't wear nice things or pretty yourselves up. You don't have to get a letter from the fashion police like Dan got. You can still wear nice clothes. You can still do all that kind of stuff. In fact, there are many situations in life where it's really appropriate to do that. In Revelation 21, the church is actually described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. But what it's saying is that, okay, you can be beautiful, but your hope is not in that. It's not in your outward beauty. Your hope is not placed there, but it is placed in God instead. So the call is that you can submit to your husbands, not because us husbands are worthy of submission, but because God is. Wives can submit and be gentle and quiet in spirit with their husbands because their hope in God drives out fear of submission. Now, what does submission look like? This one's a really hard one to answer, and I'm glad that Peter says submit to your own husbands. And every one of us are different. Every couple will be different, and submission plays itself out differently. But I do think that this is worthwhile chatting between couples. What does it look like to work out our relationship as a wife trying to honor God in her submission? It is far easier, though, to tell you what submission isn't. So let me go through three things as to what submission isn't. The first one is that submission is not optional. The call is to all wives to submit to your own husbands. Now, perhaps this is something that we did when we first got married. We thought, oh, this is a really Christian thing to do. I want to try submitting to my husband. And then you tried it and you're like, I don't like it. It's really hard. Have you met the dude? And you shelved it. It's put away on a shelf there and it's gathering dust. It's been there for some time now. We lowered the bar from submit to your husbands to tolerate your husbands. It may be scary. It may leave you exposed. But Peter calls you to be fearless because of your hope in God. The second one is that submission does not mean agreeing with your husband in all circumstances. Your submission to your husband only goes as far as a reverent fear of God allows. If your husband is leading you to or is going to make you complicit in sin by submitting to him, then the right response to your husband is, I'm sorry. I wish to submit to you, but on this, I cannot. I will not, because I've set myself apart for God. Ultimately, our submission is to God. And sometimes that means we say no to our husbands. Our third is that submission does not mean that you can't seek change in your husband. Please don't read this gentle and quiet spirit part of this passage as being silent, as I need to be submissive, so I throw away my brain at the altar and I stop thinking about all these kind of things. I'm just going to follow my husband for everything.
No, it doesn't mean that you should be silent to your husband's laziness or silent to his patterns of irresponsibility, silent to your husband's sins. The whole point of this passage was that Peter was calling wives to submit to their husbands so that they might be won over to Christ. So yes, do seek God-honoring change in your husbands, but do so in a quiet and gentle spirit. What other spirits can we take on instead? Well, we can take on a spirit of nagging. We can take on a spirit of bitterness or anger, which, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, if we're going to reflect, why do we respond that way? It's fear manifesting itself. Fear that if I don't speak loud enough, or if I don't speak harsh enough, then I won't affect the change that I desire in my husband. So, you know what? I will speak louder. I'm going to keep going at it. I'm going to keep berating him and speaking about all his insufficiencies until I get what I want. Wives, speak the truth in gentle, quiet love. And trust God. Have your hope in God that he is at work in your husbands. Live such holy lives of submission that it might lift up your husbands to be won over to Christ in all aspects of their life when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, husbands, we do not get off scot-free. I hope you've been listening to all that your wives have been called to. We have to if we're going to consider God's call to husbands. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Be considerate as you live with your wives. So consider all that your wives are called to submit to you and place themselves in a deeply vulnerable position. And do not exploit that. Peter tells us to treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, I very quickly have to clarify what that means. I'll start with what it doesn't mean. The weaker partner doesn't mean that you are lesser in value or worth. And how do we know that? The very next part of that passage, Peter calls them co-heirs in the gracious gift of life. They are not lesser inheritors. They are not lesser inheritors of the gift of life, but they are equal. So if it's not weaker in the sense of value and worth, what does Peter mean? Now, it could mean physically weaker. Generally, I think that's probably true, that husbands, for the most part, will be stronger than their wives. Again, that's a general statement. I have absolute full confidence that there are many women in this world who could beat me to a pulp. In fact, if Elia were here today and we got into a grappling match, I'm sure that she would turn me into a pretzel with her Brazilian jiu-jitsu. But generally speaking, wives will be the physically weaker partner. And that's something we ought to be considerate of, something where we serve in our differences and do not exploit. But I don't think Peter's just talking about physicality. Weaker, I believe, also speaks about the many vulnerabilities that women, or wives in particular, face. More often than not, it is the wife who's going to be placed in the vulnerable position in our marriage with them. Whether it be physical, economic, or societal. And unfortunately, this is a really sad thing. The stats do back it up. So in Australia, even in our hometown here, the stats are showing that cohabiting couples, women are three times more likely to experience physical abuse relative to the male partner, two times more likely to experience emotional abuse, and two times more likely to experience economic abuse relative to the partner. Just the call to submit to you as their husbands, places them in a position of vulnerability and weakness. So husbands, don't give her reason to fear submitting to you. And instead, be considerate of her. Respect, honor, and love her. Respecting and being considerate of our wives will look different from couple to couple, but I'm going to share a few things in my experience as a husband. Number one, this one might seem really, really obvious, but it can be overlooked often. And this is, enjoy and love your wife. Proverbs 5 tells us, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, sometimes life gets busy. How busy? I'm going to share this story to my shame. There's times where I pack up my days so much that Jess will actually have to stop me and ask me, can I book in a time to chat with you so we can talk before you go off and do your next thing? And it's just like, oh man, am I doing a bad job with this whole husband thing? It's not the most loving thing, and I get it. There's so many competing priorities in life. There's going to be work pressures. There's going to be bills to pay. There's going to be church responsibilities, hobbies to enjoy instead of our wives, children to look after. And I get it. I get it. And slowly, before you know it, you and your wife are passing ships in the night. You live together, but you couldn't feel more apart in your own home. And I know we get it, because when I shared about this with a brother, you know what this friend said to me? Me too. So husbands, don't allow the many facets of your life crowd out your enjoyment of your wife. In our youth, we courted our wives. Some of us wrote love letters. So I wrote letters to Jess all the time. We don't do it now because we live in the same household, so it's a bit strange to exchange letters. Others, we sung songs. I did not, otherwise I would not be married. Or some of us cooked their favorite meals for them. So long as we're still married, that shouldn't stop. The enjoyment and love of your wife should not stop. So rejoice in the wife of your youth. Number two, be quick to listen and listen intently. It's so easy to listen to your wives and also not listen at all. But part of being considerate means actually listen to her. If she's sharing good news, put away your phone, put away your laptop, put away whatever's going on in your mind, and celebrate her joys with her. If she airs her grievances with you, be quick to listen and don't do the dude thing where it's like, I disagree and go get this and be dismissive or go straight into defense mode. Listen. Consider her and have the courage to say sorry. Even if you're both at fault and she hasn't said sorry yet, have the courage to put yourself in the more vulnerable position and say sorry first. Be considerate of your wife. Now, last one, love God and bring out her best. We're called in Ephesians 5 to help make our wives holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to bring her to holiness, just as Christ did for the church. Now we're called to cultivate the best in our wives, to present them holy and blameless, and the only way we can do that is if we ourselves are deeply invested in God's word. The love of your wife is secondary and wholly dependent on your love of God. So make sure you do not neglect time in the word, time in prayer, time loving God, and also then cultivate the best from your wife. The warning that we get in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, is that failing to be considerate of our wives and treating with respect as a weaker partner and heirs with us in the gift of life is that our prayers to God will be hindered. Do you see that? Like, how we treat our wives has a direct effect on our relationship with God. But I have to step back, you know, and go like, why does God care so much? Why does he care so much about how I live out my life as a husband and how my wife lives out her life as a wife? Especially, you know, marriages all end. They're not going to be there in eternity. We know the famous vows. We know how they end. But just in case, let me read it back to you. I'm going to see it up on the screen soon. There we go. I name take you, name, to be my wife, husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. When Jess or I depart this world and we go in glory, Jess ceases being a wife, and I'll cease being a husband. And that's true for all married couples here. If you look around, in eternity, our marriage will end. One day, we'll all be single again. So why does God care about husbands and wives so much if we're not going to be husband and wife in eternity? Let me turn us to Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. I'll give you a little bit of time, but flick on over to that passage. It's a great one. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The mystery of marriage is that our earthly marriages actually point to something even greater: the marriage and union between Christ and the church. Our marriages and how we live as wives and husbands matters, because even though our marriages one day end, what it points to is eternal. Not only is it eternal, but it is the true fulfillment of marriage. Our marriages are a shadow and signpost of what is to come. Husbands, you are a reflection of Christ. And wives, you are a reflection of the church. Now, a lot of us here today are wearing these things, rings. They're given as tokens of our vows to our spouses, our oath that we will, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish one another. And the reason why it's all those things, why it's better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, is that it's meant to cover all circumstances in life, right? And it's our vow that through all of this, we love and cherish each other unconditionally. And these are really good vows. These are really, really good vows, and we ought to try really hard to keep them. But it is an oath that we cannot fulfill. There's actually only one person who does, and that's Jesus. Jesus is our perfect husband. He was perfectly considerate of us, even in our weakness. How weak were we? We were dead in sin. And in our sickness, how did he love and cherish us? What did he do? He died for us. Now, every earthly couple here, we may have exchanged rings as a sign and seal of our marriage. What did Jesus do? Jesus took up the cross as a seal of our salvation and our union with him. He died so that we might be brought into a right relationship with him and become heirs with him in the gracious gift of life. We read this in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And every one of us here, we are the church. We are the bride of Christ. This passage is for everyone, because every believer is brought to the altar. Jesus has fulfilled his vows to us, and now the call is to live a life holy to Jesus. Our vow is to be fearless in our submission to him. Peter said at the beginning that we are God's elect, scattered exiles. We are both the bride of Christ and also foreigners living in a foreign land, and we are yet to receive our husband. You know what? This world, while we have yet to receive our husband fully, the world will have its many tempters and suitors, calling us, instead of submitting to Christ, submit to your sinful desires. But we are to say no, because we are faithful to our husband. We are to live distinctly as God's elect, as the bride of Christ. We aren't here to entertain sin in our lives. We are here to reject it. Now, I want to imagine you have a wife, or maybe you are the wife, and another man takes a liking to you. He propositions himself to you. He offers you wealth that your husband can't give you. He offers you a comfort and security that your husband can't give. He offers maybe a harmless one-night fling. No one needs to know. What your husband doesn't know can't harm him. Is the right answer, well, how much wealth? Is the right answer, well, how much security can you give me? Or is the right answer, okay, just the one time and then not anymore? No, the answer is no. The right answer is always no. No entertaining offers, no fantasizing about greener grass elsewhere. The answer is you slap whatever offer that person has away. That's how we live as God's elect in this foreign land. Just as Jesus has been faithful to us, we are to be faithful to him. We love, trust, and submit to him. Let me end by way of questions. For all of us, what does it mean for us that Jesus is the husband and we are the bride of Christ? Do you trust him to lead you? And if you say that you trust him to lead you, are you submitting to that leadership then? Are there sins that we're indulging in that we need to turn away from? And are there things that Christ is calling us to, that we're led to, that we need to say yes to? May I ask you guys to consider what it means to give him all of you. In this marriage, your heart, your soul, and to live for him alone. It may be scary, but if he really is the good and faithful husband, then we have nothing to fear. For the married couples, may I ask you this. Your marriage is meant to be a living signpost of God's love for the church. So when people look at your marriage, are they seeing a reflection of Christ and the church? Husbands, ask yourself, am I considerate? And am I honoring my wife, loving her as Christ loves the church? And wives, ask yourselves, am I trusting and submitting myself to my husband as a church submits to Christ? Am I doing it in a way that shows my hope in him? Now, my hope is that we can lean on what we know to be true about God, that he is a faithful husband who considers you in your weakness, who honors you, and who has and will hold you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And he loves and cherishes you, not just till death, but into eternity. And may that hope continue bringing out fearless and holy living as we submit to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are good, that you are our good and faithful husband. And through this hope that we have in you, that this hope that will never perish, spoil, or fade, we can live out a life that is fearless here. We may be exiles here, but we are elected as your bride. And as a result, we live a life that is holy unto you. May we give our all to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.